Morning, everybody. Hey, welcome back to Yecheskel. Nice to learn with you on a Monday morning. That being said, I hope you'll indulge me and accept my forgiveness. I think that although we usually are in Yecheskel at this time, I think there's a pretty big holiday coming up pretty shortly. I thought it might be appropriate to learn a little bit about Esther with you, although I think we'll connect it to some of the themes you've been discussing. So I hope you'll accept my my forgiveness if you learn a little bit about the god Esther at this time. I think it's an appropriate and timely topic. Okay, so with that being said, I'm going to share my screen with you.
You know, Rabbi, I was wondering that there might be another very current topic right in Yecheskel 38, right? We could be within the maelstrom of Gog and Magog.
Okay, Martin. I never like to say that we're in Gog and Magog.
Yeah, maybe I should.
My Chavruso was telling me, let me try to make this more legible. There's a way to get rid of this. One second. I'll get rid of the little bar at the top. And this way it should be a bit more legible. We'll zoom in a little bit. If I can do that. One second. Let me zoom in first, and then I'll do that here. There we go. There we go. That should be very legible. Okay, full screen mode. So back here. Beautiful. Yeah, my Chavrusa told me that not very happy moment. I thought, but that he poskins like those who say that the Holocaust was Gog and Magog. And I'd like to think that too. I'm not interested in another Gog and Magog happening. So we'll leave that for another time. So I want to talk to you about today, of course, is the Purim story, but I would like to argue, and it's not really my argument, that the Purim story is a continuation of a much older story, and that we find parallels, very compelling parallels between the characters of the Megillah and their story and the stories of our forefathers and foremothers that are told in our Chumash. So we're not going to explore all of those, but I think we'll explore a lot of them, and I want to discuss what we might take out of that parallelism. And I want to just give credit first to my friend Rabbi Ari Lamb, who had a Twitter thread about this that I think might have got my mind thinking about it. And also, we had a wonderful event on Motzei Shabbat, our Megillah Marathon, and Rabbi Instandig also discussed some of what we're going to say today, though I think we'll take it in a bit of a different direction. So here we go. We're going to do, you'll see this first little table over here. We have parallels between Yosef and his story, Yosef HaTzadik, Joseph, the son of Yaakov. Again, for those who are coming in a little bit late, I think it was appropriate to talk about Megillah today, but we'll run Shin Yecheskel. We'll be Yotzei Archiv to mention Yecheskel. And the story of Esther and Mordechai. So let's start with the story of Yosef. I'll read it in English, and then we're going to go back to the Hebrew for some of the parallel language, right? So we're picking up from the middle of the story. You know the story of Yosef. Yosef seems to be the favorite of Jacob's sons. The other brothers are not particularly fond of that favoritism. They don't take it too well. They first decide they're going to kill him. Then they say, you know what? Well, I'll let him off easy. And they sell him. Yosef is sold. He's sold to a fellow named Potiphar. Potiphar, Sris Paro, Sara Tabachim. Potiphar, the head butcher, executioner. And he's in Potiphar's house. And he's very successful. So this is in Bereshit, chapter 39, I believe. Yes. And I'll read the English, and then we're going to go back to the Hebrew to see some parallels. So Potiphar, he left all that he had in Joseph's hands. This is Potiphar. And with him there, he paid attention to nothing save the food that he ate. Might be a euphemism there, but Joseph had free rein in Potiphar's house. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome. Yifei Tawar, Yifei Mareh. That's what that means. He was good-looking. After some time, his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, Eshet Adonav, cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, lie with me. She was forward, you know, not even like a pickup line, like straight. Shechva imi, lie with me. But he refused.
Heroically, he said to his master wife, "Look with me here. My master gives no thought to anything in this house. And all that he owns, he has placed in my hands. He wields no more authority in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except yourself, since you are his wife. How then could I do this most wicked thing and sin before God?" Just parenthetically for a second there, it's interesting, right? How would you have ended this last line? Yosef is telling Eshet Hotzifar, "Listen, lady, you know, I guess I'm flattered by your offer, but your husband has been so loyal to me and so gracious to me. He's given me everything. I get to do whatever I want. And he's trusted me with everything except for you. How can I do this and sin too?" How would you end that line? How can I do this and sin too? What'd you say? You're all on mute. Can you unmute?
I would have said, and do this sin against Potiphar.
Yeah, exactly. And since your husband. Right. Now, I don't think it's, you know, obviously a sin to Potiphar. In this case, it also be a sin to God. But just bear that in mind for a second. Yosef can't help but say it's a sin to God. Anyway, but, okay, then here's what happens next. So, you know, he makes this whole moral religious argument. Is Eshet Potiphar convinced? No. And as much as she coaxed Joseph day after day. Day after day, she tried to lead him on. He did not yield to her request to lie beside her to be with her. Okay? One such day, he came into the house to do his work, none of the household being there inside. What to do his work means is actually a bit of a discussion. There are those in Chazal who say to do his work actually means to succumb. It's a euphemism. That being said, she caught hold of him by his garment and said, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and got away and fled outside. Right? Now, it doesn't end very well for Yosef, if you know the story. She makes up a whole thing. She pretends that Yosef was trying to seduce her. She gets Yosef in big trouble. He gets thrown in jail, which is part of Yosef's story. Very tragic, the first part. Yosef's betrayed again and again and again. He's betrayed by his brothers. He's betrayed by Potiphar and Eshet Potiphar. He's betrayed by the butler in the jail, doesn't remember him for 2 years. Okay, that's the story of Yosef. We good with the story of Yosef? Clear, we know the story. Of course we do. Let's go to the story of the Megillah. I'm going to read you two selections from the Megillah. We'll do it in English, then we're going to look at the Hebrew phraseology, okay? So this is in the beginning of Perek Gimel, or Perek Bet, excuse me. And this is actually, when we read on Megillah night, on Wednesday night, this is the first of the verses that everybody says together. So we'll read it in English. "In the fortress Shushan lived a Jew by the name of Mordechai, son of Yair, son of Shimi, son of Kish, a Benjaminite." A Benjaminite. Ishimini, a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin. A little parenthetical, it says Kish had been exiled. Maybe that works out chronologically. Okay, he had been exiled from Jerusalem in the group that was carried into exile, along with King Yechoniah Yehuda, which had been driven into exile by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He was a foster father to Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. For she had neither father nor mother. The maiden was shapely and beautiful. And when her father and mother died, Mordechai adopted her as his own daughter. Okay, looking at this pasuk in and of itself, any parallels yet between Esther's story and Mordechai's story and Yosef?
The physical descriptions.
Ah, very good. So they're both described as shapely and beautiful. If you look at the Hebrew, the term is a little bit different. Yosef is Yefei Toar V'Yefei Mareh. She's Yefat Toar V'Tovat Mareh. Very similar, though. Very similar. Now, is that convincing? Does this mean that they're similar in their terms of the themes of each story or any idea necessarily? Maybe not. There may have been a lot of beautiful people in the world. Baruch Hashem. Okay. Baruch Hashem, but we're not done yet. I'm actually wondering if you see anything else here. So, yes. Esther,
yeah, yes. I see something there. Mordechai adopted her as his own, and it seems like Potiphar adopted Joseph as his own.
Right. Well, I would rather take Mordechai as the person who adopts me than Potiphar. If I were to choose between the models of adoption, doesn't seem like Potiphar and Yosef had such a close relationship there. But I think you are making a good point in the sense that, you know, Esther has no father or mother. Now, Yosef did have a father and a mother, but Yosef's mother passed away, right, at a very young age. And his father, at least in the story, is got, like, he's been taken away from him, right? He was sold into slavery. You know, I didn't put this on the source sheet, I'll even put it a little bit of a step further, that what happens to Esther? So first of all, in this verse, you see that Mordechai is being described as exiled, right? Which is sort of not most relevant to the story if you think about the immediate terms of the story. Okay, he was exiled, that's good to know, but apparently that's important. He was exiled. And also, let me ask you another question. What happens to Esther in the story? How does she get to the palace of Ahasuerus?
Gets kind of conscripted into the harem.
Yeah, she didn't exactly sign up for a beauty pageant, right? Doesn't sound like it. It's the fact that maybe you might have thought that. The Megillah is very, very particular. Batila kach Esther, she is taken. Every time it says she is taken. In fact, there's very little that Esther actually does actively till the end of the Megillah. She's very much passive. Things are done to her for the first half of the Megillah. But you see some sort of parallel there. Yosef is taken. Esther is taken. Exile. The road beautiful. Okay. But maybe you're not convinced yet. That's fine. I really wouldn't. Let's go a little further. Okay. So that's the one part. So now we go to Esther chapter 4, right? So Achar Varim Ela Gidal Malcha Chashverosh as Haman. Okay, now I'll read the English. So now we're going to chapter 4, right? So in chapter 4, sometimes afterward, King Achashverosh promoted Haman, son of Hamadatta the Agagite. I like it in Hebrew better. He advanced him and seated him higher than any of his fellow officials. All the king's courtiers in the palace gate knelt and bowed low to Haman, for such was the king's order concerning him. But Mordechai would not kneel or bow low. Then, I don't know, tell me, courtiers, anyone to help me? I don't speak in these terms.
Courtiers.
Thank you. Then the king's courtiers who were in the palace gate said to Mordechai, "Why do you disobey the king's order?" When they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordechai's resolve would prevail, for he had explained to them that he was a Jew. Any more parallels here? Anyone see it?
He was in Potiphar's, Joseph was in Potiphar's hands, and he was being approached day by day by his wife. So you have he wouldn't give in. So you have the similar thing where Mordechai wouldn't kneel or bow low before Haman.
Yes, it's very similar. In fact, now I'm going to show you the Hebrew. And this is why it's helpful in Hebrew, because you don't see it as clearly in English. But it's a very, very similar language. Look where I bolded it here. It's in verse 10. By he, this is in the Yosef story. Kidabra. It was when she spoke, El Yosef, to Yosef, Yom Yom, each and every day. The Lo Shema Eleha, he didn't listen to her. The Shkav Etzla, to lie with her, Liosima, to be with her. Right? Good? He didn't listen to her. One second, this is the weekly handing over of the car key to my wife so she can take my kids to school. Very good. Let's see. Then my quote, here it is. Thank you so much. Thank you. Okay, so she did, again, when she spoke to Yosef each and every day, yom by yom, he didn't listen to her. Now let's take a look at the Purim story. Vayahi, and it was, ki omram, elav yom by yom, when they spoke to him each and every day, velo shama alehem, and he didn't listen to them. Almost, not, you know, there's a little slight difference, but almost the exact same phraseology, which is not so common. So that's already a bit more convincing, I would say. Would you agree? Would you agree? The same exact language of not listening to him each and every day. If you think about sort of the comparison, it's very interesting, right? So you have, as Brandel was saying, Yosef's in Potiphar's house. Potiphar has given Yosef lots of power. He feels, on the one hand, he can't betray Potiphar, right? But on the other hand, v'chatati le'okim, he doesn't want to sin to God. Haman is Bishar Hamela, right? Haman seems to be one in the king's house, so he's in that sort of environment. Haman wants Mordechai to bow down to him, and he doesn't want to. He doesn't listen to other people. It's actually not Haman. Other people come to Mordechai and say, bow down, bow down. And he doesn't do it. Now, is that, we don't really know why. Is it because of loyalty to God? Rabbi Einstandig suggested on Motzei Shabbat, maybe some loyalty to Ahasuerus, although that's very hard for me to understand, because it's actually the king's royal edict that everybody bow down to Haman, and Mordechai saying, no, I ain't bowing down to Haman. That being said, he doesn't leave. And Maral actually says, you know, Maral asks the question, why doesn't Mordechai just go away? Why does he keep going every single day in front of, you know, in the king's gate, in the king, near the king's palace, and specifically subjecting himself to Haman's authority and refusing to bow down? He could have just left. Why didn't he just stay home? And Maral says, well, because the king told him to stand there. So he felt he had to follow the king's orders, and he wanted to be Mekadesh Shem Shemayim. Be that as it may, we have another parallel. Good? So maybe you're still not convinced. And I do want to say, I think there are often parallels in Tanakh between stories, but what you do with them is, you know, also not always 100% clear. And, you know, I don't know, you know, maybe it's just this interesting language parallel. Maybe we shouldn't make too much of it. So I want to go a little bit further here. Okay. So let's look at what happens afterward. Now let's consider this for a second. Also another parallel Einstein pointed out, I think is noteworthy. I would say that Mordechai and Yosef, in some sense, were both heroic. Hmm. Right? Would you say that? I think I would say that. That's a lot of courage it takes to stand up to Eshet Potiphar, to stand up to Haman, certainly.
I think this is really interesting, and I never thought of any kind of parallel between this two stories.
Well, think that was really interesting.
Oh. I've learned that the reason Mordechai didn't bow down to Haman was that because Haman carried on him an idol.
An idol on him. Yeah.
And if that's true, he couldn't have done it any other way, right?
I hear that. That's one interpretation. Not everyone takes that interpretation, but certainly one. You have it's actually a very long discussion. There's a halachic discussion about this. Because, you know, what happens if this would happen to you or I? Would we be forced to do the same? Would we not be forced to do the same? Is it because he had a pasel? Is it because he thought of himself as a god? Why could a Mordechai bow down and think in his mind, I don't believe in any of this, I just don't want to get killed? This is a whole...
Yarog Val Yavor, right?
Right, but that's, so the question is, what if you do it out of compulsion, but you don't intend... Is the act of bowing down in and of itself a problem? Is it the internal commitment to serving that God the problem? This is a whole long discussion.
Rabbi, there is a parallel in history where the Jews of Spain pretended to be converted to Christianity and practiced Judaism in secret. Yeah. So there is a parallel in history to doing that.
Yes, there certainly is. It's not just that. That also wasn't the first time. Even the Rambam and the Geret Teiman writes at length about Jews who were pretended to be Muslims and kept Judaism in secret. This has happened. Okay.
I thought that the prime directive, if you want to use that term, is to survive and to flourish as Jews, no matter what it took.
Yeah. So it's definitely its own discussion. I don't want to get too far afield here, but I think if Martin's pointing out that there are certain circumstances where you say that the sin is so grave, I can't commit it, even if it means giving up my life. So it depends. It certainly depends. But then again, you know, it depends on the circumstance and what exactly you have to do, etc. Okay, so does the heroism pay off? Does their heroism pay off?
Well, eventually it does.
Eventually, right? So that's the right answer, because what happens right away?
Well,
pretty bad.
Yeah, right. Right.
The immediate consequence is pretty bad. Yosef gets thrown in jail. He's trying to demonstrate loyalty to Potiphar. Instead, he gets what to give her order with, thrown in jail. Mordechai is trying to demonstrate his loyalty to God, and then it gets pretty bad. He essentially, and Megillah even ascribes blame, some blame, or not the Megillah, the Gemara, ascribes some blame to Mordechai for the decree against the Jews, right? Like, that, it's very clear. Haman did it because of Mordechai. we'll get to that in just a few minutes. Fine. Well, but at the end of the day, though, it does work. And here, and that's another thing I want to explore with you. So let's take a look at Yosef's story. So you know the rest of the story. So Yosef is thrown in jail. Wherever Yosef goes, he's incredibly successful. So he's very successful in jail. He does all the good stuff in jail, whatever that means, the Torah says. All the good things that were done in jail, he did. Fine. And so he's super successful. And he's a dream interpreter. And he meets the butler and the baker. And he interprets the baker's dream, butler's dream. Butler says, hey, you're going to go and be a butler again. You're going to leave jail. Baker says, hey, you're going to get killed on Parah's birthday. Sorry to tell you. That's how it goes sometimes. You know, better luck next time. Anyway, so then Yosef tells the butler, don't forget me. Don't forget me. I was taken here. I was for no reason. I didn't do anything. They put me in this jail. And does the butler remember Yosef? Eventually, 2 years later. Fine. So 2 years, Yosef interprets Pharaoh's dream about the famine for 7 years. And Pharaoh is very, very impressed with Yosef. And this is where we pick up in Bereishit chapter 41. Pharaoh said to Yosef, see, I have put you over all of the land of Egypt. You are in charge of Egypt. And now pay attention carefully. Vayasar paro et habato me'al yada. Paro removed his signet ring from his hand. Vayitein ota ayad Yosef. And he put it on Yosef's hand. Vayal besh oto begdei sheish. He dressed him in linen clothing. Vayasem revid hazahav al tzavaro. And he put a golden chain around his neck. Vayarkev oto. And he rode him. In the chariot, the second chariot that he had. Sounds like he had two chariots, his royal chariot, and then this other chariot. And Yosef got the Merchevet HaMishneh. And he claimed in front of him, Avreich. Avreich means you are nobility. Whatever, I'm not 100% sure what it means, but it means something good, I imagine. He wouldn't be riding him around the royal horse, the royal chariot, and saying something not nice about Yosef. So he called out in front of him, Avreich, right? Which I think means you are very important. You're a nobleman. He was placed on all of the land of Egypt. So now, of course, we go back to the Purim story and the Megillat Esther. And I'm sure you recognize that there is a lot of similarities and commonality between what ends up happening in the end to Mordechai when his heroism does in the end pay off and what happens to Esther. Of course, we start from chapter 6, right? This is where Haman, in his obsession with himself, is so convinced, right? Me, Nasa Yakar, Duleo Termeli, many, who does the king want to honor if not for me? So he says this whole, kid and caboodle to Achashverosh, you put him on the horse and you dress him up and you put the crown on his head, you give him the royal chariot. Achashverosh isn't so happy with the cold crown thing. But this is what he says. Hey, Haman, do all of that to Mordechai the Jew. Right? And obviously Haman is like, oh, that's not what I thought was going to happen. So Megillah says, Ve'ikach Haman et lavush v'et asus. Haman took the lavush, the clothing, v'et asus, and the horse. By Al Besha Mordechai, he dressed up Mordechai. You see, Haman really gets the raw end of the stick here, right? He's not Paro, Paro, actually, you know what? Maybe it's very similar. Paro also dressed Yosef. So Haman has to dress Mordechai. Look at the Gemara Megillah, it really makes a satire out of all this. You know, Mordechai makes him get down on his knees. He steps on his back to get on the horse. He gives him a kick. You know, he doesn't let the moment go to waste. Anyways, so by our kivei bracha va'ir, he rode him in the street of the city. And he called out in front of him. So shall be done to the man of whom the king desires his glory. Beautiful. You see the parallels? Mm-hmm. Pretty clear. Some are a little bit, are very direct, but Yasar Paro, we'll get to that one, actually. He dresses him in royal clothing. He rides him on the horse. In the city, he calls and proclaims in front of him. Right? By Yikralifanav. By Yikrulifanav. Very similar. Now we go a little bit later in the Megillah Esther to chapter 8. So after this whole thing, after the whole parade with Mordechai, the Jews' lives are still at stake. And that's when Esther has the second feast and she begs for mercy. And then Achashverosh hangs Haman, right? And then even after all that, Esther says, begs again to Achashverosh, please, 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 if I'm any good in your eyes, you know, bring back all the Svarim, all the letters saying that my people were going to be annihilated, right? How can I sit back and let my people get killed? Achashverosh says, you know what? There's not much that I can do. I'm sorry to say. Sorry to disappoint you, honey, but there's not much that I can personally do to save your people from annihilation, you know, but here's what I'll do. He removed his signet ring that he took from Haman, Mordechai, and he gave it to Mordechai. And Esther put Mordechai over Beit Haman. So it's also the signet ring. Both Mordechai and Yosef are rode in the king's horse, dressed in royal clothing. In the middle of the city, they are there's a proclamation in front of them declaring their glory, and both of them get the monarch's signet ring removed from his hand and placed on theirs. So that's a lot of parallels. That's a lot of parallels, right? Now maybe you're still not convinced. Okay, whatever, two similar stories. Maybe you're still not convinced. Well, that's fine. The Medrash was convinced. So once Esther Rabbah, you know, the rabbis see a parallel in these two stories, then I think I'm very confident taking it somewhere. So here's the Midrash in source number 2. And I'll read it in Sepharia's very helpful translation. So thank you, Sepharia. When they, the king's spirit, this is according to the Pasuk, when they, the king's servant, spoke to him, Mordechai, daily, he did not heed them. They told Haman to see whether Mordechai's words would prevail, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When they spoke to him daily, right? Vayi kamram elav yom vayi om. Rabbi Yochanan said to Rabbi Binyamin bar Rabbi Levi, the children of Rachel. Children of Rachel. Who were the children of Rachel? Rachel Imenu, our foremother.
Yeah.
Yosef.
Ben.
Yosef and
Benjamin.
Good. We know why Yosef is relevant. We've been talking about that for the last half an hour. Why is Binyamin relevant?
Mordechai was from Benjamin.
Yes. He's a Benjaminite.
Right. Yeah.
Right? They're sons of Rachel. So the Medrash says, the children of Rachel, their miracles are equal, and their ascent to greatness is equal. Maral translate miracles a bit differently. Maybe it means their tests. The actual Lashon in the Midrash is Nisan Shaveh. Nes can mean a miracle. Nes can also be from Nisayon, their tests. That's how the Maharal is going to translate it. But that being said, that is, what do we mean by Nisan Shaveh? That is what is written. It was when she spoke to Joseph day after day. Here it is written, when they spoke to him daily, and he did not heed them. And there it is written, and he did not heed her to lie with her, to be with her. Again, pointing that same parallel. That's why I don't think miracles is a great translation. It should say their tests are equal. They were both tested. Both Joseph and Mordechai were tested, and both Joseph and Mordechai passed the test. And their ascent to greatness is equal. Gula gidulatan shaveh. That is what is written. Pharaoh removed his ring from his hand. He gave it to Joseph, and he garbed him in garments of linen. Here it is written, the king removed the ring that he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordechai. There it is written. He had him ride his second chariot, and they cried out before him. But here it is written, and let the garments and the horse be placed, they will proclaim before him. So shall be done to the man who's honoring the king desires. So the Midrash sees a very clear parallel between Mordechai and Yosef. And I think it's compelling. I don't think you're pulling at straws here. So now here's my question. Let me take a break from the source here. We'll get back to it. What do you make of this parallel? What are we to make of this parallel? What is the greater meaning? What is the what meaning thematic elements? What traits do Mordechai and Yosef share? Go for it, Martin.
Well, I was just thinking that it could be that Mordechai was a reincarnation of Yosef, because Yosef failed in one of his tests and had to be reincarnated as Mordechai to be re-given a test. And I'm trying to figure out what that is.
Very mystical.
Why are we assuming, okay, reincarnation? But where's the...
What I'm
asking is, there's a lot of parallels in terms of the story, but is there anything greater there, any theme? Like, in terms of their lives, and I would say the values that they represent.
Well, they both were brave. They both felt that they were obeying the words of God. And so there was their faith that they shared. As I say, I find this a really interesting parallel that I'd never thought of before.
Good. So let me ask you, let me take it a step further then for a second. We'll get back to, I would say that Mordechai and Yosef were both very brave and courageous. I would also say they both had a lot of faith and loyalty. Mm-hmm. But let's take it a bit further. Think about the context of their loyalty, the setting. Do you think it was easy to be loyal for them?
No.
What makes it easy to be loyal, would you say?
It would be dangerous.
Dangerous, first of all. It was very dangerous, certainly. And let me ask you the following, right? Let's say you had a very powerful ruler or boss that is like clearly all over you all the time. And their power is very clear and, you know, demonstrable. Like, you can't walk around without sensing them. And now someone is essentially asking you to rebel against this powerful ruler. Is it going to be hard to turn that offer down?
Yes.
To rebel against the very powerful ruler. Is it hard to turn that power, that offer down? Would you say? You're on, Dora.
Yes, I would.
I would say it's very easy to turn it down. Meaning like...
Yeah.
Meaning like you feel that there's this powerful, if you feel there's a powerful ruler who has your back, who's protecting you, and you can feel that. And then someone says, oh, I have this scheme. We're going to rebel against the ruler. To turn that down is no big deal, right?
Yeah.
No, but if you believe in God.
Well, I'm assuming the ruler is a powerful, benevolent ruler. You're right.
Very powerful.
But now let's change the circumstance. Let's say that you are being asked to demonstrate your faith to someone whose presence is very hard to detect. That it's not so easy to see the advantage of being loyal, of loyalty, of faith. That it's very apparent that by sticking to your faith, you're going to endanger yourself. And it's not very apparent how you're going to survive the person who is compelling you to betray your faith. In that sense, Yosef and Mordechai are very similar. Think about their stories for a second, right? Yosef is somebody who is in exile, getting back to our first point, right? Think about Yosef's story. Yosef was not around his father anymore. He's not living with it, you know, in a Jewish context. He's living in Egypt. He's all alone. As far as he knows, he's been betrayed. He's living in a paganistic society, right? In Egypt. And at that moment, his faith and loyalty is tested, right? And Yosef, amazingly, stands up to that test. Unless you think it's only, you know, he was afraid of what Potiphar would do, he doesn't say that. He just demonstrates loyalty to Potiphar, but he says, "V'chatati le'elokim." Indeed, Potiphar does not save Yosef, nor do any of the other people, really. Even though there's lots of characters in Yosef's life who could save him, Yosef is pretty clear that he does not think of any of them as his savior. How do I know that? How do I know that Yosef doesn't see his any human as, you know, responsible for his success? Because he says so. Yeah, all says the time, right? All the time. When Paro says, "Wow, you have this incredible ability to interpret dreams," what does Yosef respond?
"It's because of Hashem. I'm interpreting it because of Hashem."
"Halokim Yaned Shalom Paro, God will solve it for you. Halole Lukim Pitronim, God interprets dreams."
But then doesn't Yosef give his own interpretation? He says God does it, but then
that's a question on
does
that.
It say that he received the inspiration from God?
That's a question about how the interpretation of dreams work, and the Gemara says that it depends on the interpreter, and what's the combination of sort of human intuition and divine inspiration? That's an interesting question. But taking Yosef's word for it, he says God interprets it. He ascribes his success to God consistently, even in an environment where God is concealing himself. You could argue, how does Yosef know, you know, what happened to him? Why it happened to him? Why does he keep getting betrayed? Why is he in the exile? Why was he kidnapped? What did he do wrong? Wasn't he just being loyal to his father, right? And here is in this very difficult situation, and yet he maintains his loyalty, so much so that after everything is said and done, he says, "Elokim chashavah letova." God did this all for a reason. Now think about Mordechai for a second, right? What is Mordechai? How does Mordechai know, you know, that he is going to be successful? It's very dark. And everybody always talks about how, what's the defining element of the Megillah? God's name is not mentioned. And it's not just God's name not being mentioned. It's even that there's no religion mentioned that in an open, explicit way, even though there are plenty of opportunities, so much so that there are parallel texts such as Josephus and others, which are some of the Apocrypha, which do indeed detail prayers that Mordechai and Esther said at that time, praying to God for mercy. And they're beautiful prayers, but they're not in the Megillah.
But it seems that the holiday is almost like a secular holiday in that there is no Hashem mentioned, and there's and nothing is really clear the way there is in the Joseph story. So it's all as if Hashem has inspired man to try and solve the problems, although it's, again, never mentioned. But man has to find the solution because right. of the because of God's visions, but it's never explicit. It's always implied.
So I would say, and this is actually, I think this is an important point. There are those who say, you know, that, oh, the Megillah really, I'll be shot as like the secular book. I don't agree with that. But what I do think is that it's a world in which God is very, very hidden. And that's the world we live in, isn't it? The world we live in. Do we see God? Evidently, you know, we don't. You know,
well, Rabbi, is that not one of the reasons that we're said to dress up in costumes? Because it's a holiday in which things are hidden.
Hiddenness. Right. So it's about being able to maintain faith and loyalty at a time of God's hiddenness. And that's what Mordechai does. But again, like Yosef, Mordechai, we read the book, maybe we don't find God, we don't see God in it. You know, the Jews are very scared. If you take a sort of materialistic or deterministic perspective, they have no reason to assume they're going to survive this decree. Mordechai says, no, I know we're going to survive the decree, right? He says, Salvation will sprout forth to the Jews from another place, which is again like the time where Mordechai could have said God, but he doesn't. But the point is, Mordechai sees the whole time, we're not going to get killed. That's not going to happen. So he has a very clear sense and identification with God and with Hashem, even when it's hidden. And that's the commonality. Being able to sense and be faithful and loyal to God and see his hand in history and in our lives in the exile.
So I would then contradict myself by saying that in that actually there is faith and belief in God that's there, but as you say, harder to see.
100%. And it's garbed in very much so, it's garbed in sort of, I'm not going to say secular, but in prose. There's no explicit mentions. Because I think it's clearly on purpose. You could have certainly rephrase the Megillah in such a way that it did include religion, even the fasting. Fast for me for 3 days. Well, why were they fasting for 3 days if they didn't believe in God? I mean, like, that just seems like a dumb thing to do. Like, what would that even accomplish? If you're totally atheistic or paganistic person and you don't really believe in any force controlling things, what's fasting going to do? Doesn't really help you fight.
Well, it help you lose a little weight, but nothing much in terms of faith.
I don't know if you're about to, fight a war, maybe fasting's not the appropriate time, right? Like, it doesn't seem like a very, like, fasting is a religious act. Dr. Novak said on Motzei Shabbos. They could have said they fasted, they prayed, they did tshuva. They didn't for a reason. I think, when Anshe Knesset HaGedola, who are in the Gemara, seen as the authors of the Megillah, wrote this, they wrote it in a way that conceals God, because that's the goal, is that, and we live in a world where God is concealed. You don't have explicit mentions of God in the world around us. You don't see God right in front of me. We have to dig beneath the surface. So that's Mordechai and Yosef and Esther. That's their unique ability. I want to take it one step further, because I want to say that this is not just, it's not just that this is the unique values and the koach, the spiritual force that we have to glean from Yosef and Mordechai. It's a battle. This is a battle that's taking place, because just as there are parallels between Esther, Mordechai, and Yosef, there's also parallels between Esau and Haman. Let me share that with you. And we'll take a look at this. So first, let me look at the Maharal. Let's look at the Maharal here. I'm sorry for the lack of translation. But the Maharal picks up on this point, and he says that the parallel between Yosef and Mordechai is about their faith and connection and persistence in their connection to God. It says, Lakach Amar ki etza Yosef, it was Yosef tiv, regarding Yosef, excuse me, right? But he said, by Yosef yom yom. When she spoke to Yosef every day, Pirish Nisin, they were tested. Both Mordechai and Yosef were tested. She spoke to him every day. She wanted to seduce him. He was tested. They spoke to him every day. Their tests were similar. Therefore, their greatness was also equal. That they were equal in righteousness. They were continuously tested, but they did not veer from God. Therefore, the greatness God gave them was equal. Their greatness was that they were close to the king, the monarch. Therefore, he gave them the signet ring. This was because they were close to the king of all kings, and they did not deviate from him. And of course, Hamelech, say Chazal Megillah, in Masechet Megillah, Hamelech, without the word Ahasuerus, is also a hint to the king of all kings. And there's also clearly an idea here that Yosef and Mordechai realize that all of the characters in their lives are just that, they're characters. They're characters in God's plots. God was close to them. Right? And he said, Ramaro's argument is this, that the test and the greatness are related. The greatness emanates. The greatness of Mordechai and Yosef emanates from their ability to withstand the Nisayon in a time when it's very difficult to do so. So how does that relate to Esav and Haman? So now you have this Gemara in Baba Batra. And there's a lot more to say about this, but I've already been talking a lot, and I invite you to look further into this yourselves. Gemara says as follows. Right? Rabbi Shmuel, son of Nachmani, asked, it writes that when Yaakov saw that Rachel gave birth to Yosef, then he told Laban, I want to go home. Shalchein v'alcha. Right? Why? Like, you know, why was that the kicker? Right? Why, you know, Yaakov is living in Laban, in Aram, in Haran, excuse me, for a number of years. He's working for him. He's his shepherd. All of a sudden, he has Yosef. Okay, time to go home. Why did Yosef's birth inspire that all of a sudden? Amarle, he said to him, Ra'a Yaakov Avinu saw. She'ein Zaro shel Esav Nimsar, Ela Biyad Zaro shel Yosef. That the seed of Esav will only be given over to the seed of Yosef. That Yosef specifically has a unique capability to combat Esav. Shenemar vaya beit Yaakov eish, the house of Yaakov is a fire, uveit Yosef lehava, and the house of Yosef is a torch, uveit Esav lekash, and the house of Esav will be straw. There's this unique capability of Yosef to combat Esav. And it's not just Esav and Yosef, it's also Binyamin. Midrash comments on the notion that of all the children of Rachel, there was one that did not bow down to Esav. He wasn't born yet. And that was Binyamin. This is part of why Mordechai didn't want to bow down. He said, my great-great-great-great-grandfather, Binyamin, didn't bow down to Esav. I can't bow down to Haman. Esav's descendant, of course, we know, as Chazal understand, Haman is Esav's great-great-great descendant and Amaleki. And the Midrash also sees a parallel in the language used to describe Esav and that used to describe Haman. Take a look at source number 5. And this is in the same chapter in Esther Rabbah. But Yivez be'inav l'shloach yab Mordechai levado. Says Haman, regarding Haman in Esther Gimel Vav, it was contemptible in his eyes to lay hands on Mordechai alone, for they had told him of Mordechai's people. There in Bereshit it said Esav, the firstborn, the birthright, was contemptible in the eyes of Esav. V'kantiv v'yivez be'inav. And so to here, it says regarding Haman, it was contemptible in his eyes. This language of bizayon is used to describe, by Yves, is used to describe the actions of both Haman and Esa. So let's dig a little deeper into that by Yves. Take a look here at this, and this is, you've all read this story before, this is the story of Esa. Right? Yaakov and Esav, this is immediately after they're born, they get a little bit older. Esav comes back from the field and he's hungry and he's tired. And he tells Yaakov, give me some of that red stuff. I'm tired. Give me the red stuff. Yaakov says, only if you sell me the birthright. And what does Esav say? I should have brought this in front of you. I'm going to die anyway. Lama zeli bechora. What do I need the birthright? And read this pasuk. V'yakov natan le'esav. Yaakov bis Esav nechem nezir neshem. Bread and lentil soup. By Yochal, by Yesh, by Yakum, by Gela. He got up and drank. Sorry, he ate and drank. He got up and left. By Yivez Esav et HaBechora. He showed contempt. He spurned the birthright. When you think of this response of Esav, I'm going to die anyway. For what do I need the birthright? He gets up, he eats, he drinks, he leaves. That's it. What ethos does that represent? What sort of philosophy is Esav demonstrating in his behavior?
Well, they eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I shall die.
Right.
And it's certainly an exaggeration. He wasn't going to die, but that's the philosophy he's espousing. Well, that's what
I'm going to die anyway. That's a fatalistic philosophy. Look, it doesn't really matter. We're just all going to die. Meaning, whatever the Bechora was, the birthright, serving God in some sort of way, carrying on the family name, it's not something you can eat and drink. No. Right? You can't eat a birthright. You can't drink a birthright. It's not visible and red. You can't wear it like Esav's beautiful furry coat. It represents the notion that nothing really matters except for that which I see and feel in front of me and the here and now. Nothing else matters. In the sense of time, Esav sees today, right now. Yaakov sees in the future, later on. It's not all about the here and now. There's eternity. There's Acharit Hayamim. Say, the beautiful idea by our partner just simply points out it's constant. In the Megillah, we have this notion of Machar, Machar, Machar. Esther says, tomorrow we'll have another feast. Yeah. Or give the Jews another chance tomorrow, Kedat Hayom, to take vengeance against their enemies. Right? So, Machar Nochin Litzav Rosh HaGevah, in the battle against the Malek, Hashem, Moshe says, tomorrow I'll stand on the hilltop. Yaakov is always about tomorrow. That's why Yaakov tells Esav, Michra Kayom, today, sell me your Bechora, today. Because to Esav, it's all about today. So the battle of Yaakov versus Esav, the battle, and then by extension, because as we saw, the children of Esav will only be given over to the children of Rachel, Yaakov and Yosef and Binyamin, and their descendants, right? So the battle of it's Yosef, Mordechai, and Esther on one side versus Esav and Haman on the other is the battle of how do we look at the world? Is there more to life than simply right now? Simply eating and drinking and honor and the ostentatious greatness, right? Haman is the greatest in the kingdom, and he says, it's worthless to me unless Mordechai bows down too. He was so caught up in his own fleeting greatness. Mordechai gets honored and such. And what does he do? He goes right back to the Shar HaMelech. He's like, I don't really care about that. I want to make sure my people are okay. Purim is that battle. Purim is the battle of being able to look at a world like Shushan with all sorts in a world that celebrates all sorts of fleeting, petty, ostentatious forms of greatness, and to look past them and see God in that picture, and to be faithful and loyal to that image of what it means to live in this world. And that is the battle of Yaakov versus Esav, of Mordechai versus Haman, and that is the heritage which we inherit on Purim. So wishing all of you a Purim Sameach, that we have the ability